For a scripture reading, I would like to turn you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and then we shall read a short portion in chapter 4. And this is the very commencement of the New Testament era and of the Gospel age, when we are told in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then into chapter 4 and verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our text this evening is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 17. Or we might equally say that our text is Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, because the words are essentially identical, although the speaker is different. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I have chosen to preach upon these words at this particular time for a particular reason. It cannot, I imagine, have escaped the notice of any one of us that at this time in the year, the 500th anniversary of those events which afterward became known as the Protestant Reformation are being marked. And whilst we do not allow our preaching to be unnecessarily swayed or directed by events that are going on in the world around us necessarily, it seemed that as we had concluded our recent expository series, and because so much falsehood or exaggeration or hyperbole is being propounded at this time, that it might be helpful for us to reflect upon those things, I trust, in a more biblical and God-centered way. Whenever we find doctrine or teaching to become associated with men or with the names of men, we have reason to be suspicious. And that is true whether we are talking about Arminianism or Amaraldianism or Pelagianism or Baxterianism, or equally if we are talking about Calvinism or Lutheranism. Because whatever the merits or the errors of these different characters may have been, the very fact that there is a body of teaching which bears a man's name should be sufficient warning to us that whilst there may be much good amongst it, there may also be a great deal of error. And so we do not concern ourselves so much with Lutheranism or Calvinism or any of these things. Our concern is for the truth of God's word and for what the scriptures have to say. Now, it is interesting to observe that the word Reformation, or its Greek or Hebrew equivalents, is to be found only once in the Word of God, and this is in the Hebrew Epistle chapter 9. And as you know, much of the Hebrew Epistle reflects upon the detail of the Old Testament era and applies it to the New Testament and speaks of its fulfillment and of the way in which it came to pass, or in which it came to be fulfilled. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we read concerning the ordinances and the practices which applied during the Old Testament era, and the significance of those sacrifices and the blood that was shed and the typology which they set forth. And Whilst I cannot find the verse immediately, it is translated in our English Bibles that these things obtained until the time of Reformation. There it is at the end of verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And the word which is used in Greek here is diorthoses, which literally means to straighten out and to rectify, to correct or to amend. That is to say, there was something existing before which had become distorted, which had become lost, which had become changed and altered, and it was necessary that it be recovered and restored, that it be reformed appropriately. Now, I trust that we can see how that word applies in the sense of that change which occurred between the Old and New Testament eras. In that Old Covenant age, God had given to his people, the Jews, that Levitical system, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the ordinances, the washings. But alas, over a period of time, those practices which were to be a signpost to the Lord Jesus Christ, which were to be a lesson in deep spiritual truth, had instead become an end in themselves. And in that intertestament period of some 400 years, all manner of other laws and ordinances had been added by the Pharisees into a system which scarcely resembled the Old Testament anymore. Until, in the purposes of God, in the New Testament age, there was that reformation. There was that recovery of old truth, truth which had been spoken from the time of Adam, that God would bring about salvation by means of a sacrifice, by a descendant of the seed of the woman, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, who would be the last great sacrifice, who would be the great high priest. And in him, that Old Testament truth, which alas had become so distorted and marred by the Jews to a point that it was unrecognizable and they recognized not the Saviour when he came, those things required straightening out. They needed to be rightly interpreted again, that the truth concerning the Lord Jesus might come to light. And in regard to that historical reformation, which began to occur some 500 years ago, the same thing is true. It was not the invention of new doctrine, or at least if that was involved, we care not for that. It was not the founding of something new. It was the recovery of old truth, which had become distorted and marred and lost sight of altogether. My friends, we only need to turn to the New Testament scriptures to see that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles preached justification by faith, that they preached unconditional election, that they preached the total depravity of man in his natural state, that they preached particular redemption, that they taught of the irresistible call of grace, that they preached and believed and took great comfort in the truth of the perseverance of the saints. This is not Calvinism. This is not Lutheranism. This is the Word of God. This is the truth of the New Testament. This is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But alas, that it was truth which, over a period of, let us say, 1500 years, because error set in at a very early stage, It was truth which began to be lost, which was marred, which was distorted, which was left and departed from, which was superseded and supplanted by all manner of errors and falsehoods. Particularly, of course, within what afterward became the Roman Catholic Church. And as that organization, if it may so be called, as that religion came to dominate much of the then known world and Western Europe, so its errors eclipsed the truth. And there came about that great period of history known generally as the Dark Ages. Dark, perhaps, on account of the eclipsing of gospel truth and biblical truth by which that era was characterized. And such was the situation in the 1500s. Now, at that particular time, the earthly head of the Roman Catholic Church was Leo X, and one of his particular projects was the rebuilding of the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. And of course, a work of that magnitude and size required a great expenditure of money, and this had to be raised in some way or another. And principally for those financial and mercenary reasons, there was an increase in the selling of indulgences around Europe, and particularly in Germany and other places where the Roman Catholic Church held sway. Now, to understand what an indulgence is, we need to know a little bit about Roman Catholic teaching, one of their particular errors. Now, as you know, within Roman Catholicism, an individual is only saved, only has any prospect of heaven, if they do the right things, if they work the right works upon earth. And the system works a little like this. If a man commits sin, then he is in danger of hell and of eternal punishment for sin. But if he goes to confessional and confesses his sins to a Roman Catholic priest, he can be delivered from the eternal consequences of his sin. He can be saved from hell. But there still remains a temporal punishment for his sin. And to evade this, or to escape temporal punishment for sin, he must do penance. And the priest might set him particular tasks or duties to perform in order to pay off in this life the temporal penalty of his sin. Now, if an individual did not do sufficient penance in life, so the Roman Catholic Church taught, then when they died, their soul would not go to hell necessarily, but neither would it go to heaven. It would go to purgatory. And there it would remain until sufficient prayers had been said or a sufficient time had been expended for them to be released from purgatory and go to heaven. Now, the sale of indulgences worked on this basis. If a man did not want to do penance, did not want to say his Hail Marys, did not want to go on the prescribed pilgrimage, then he could buy an indulgence. He could pay money, and that sum of money would grant him a certificate signed by the Pope or by a Pope's representative saying that he was exempted, that he was discharged from the temporal punishment of his sins. Now, obviously, the sale of these was a lucrative business, and as still more money needed to be raised during the time of Pope Leo X, it was arranged that indulgences could even be bought on behalf of relatives who had died. So if persons were concerned that a relative's soul might be in purgatory because they had not done sufficient penance upon earth, they could buy indulgences on their behalf. And so the teaching went, by purchasing these, they could instantly have their relative's souls discharged from purgatory. And this business, this selling of forgiveness, reached an incredible pitch during the early 1500s when this project was underway at St. Peter's. Now, in that part of Germany where Martin Luther then lived, and it should perhaps be noted that it was not, of course, known as Germany like we know it now at this time, but in that region where Martin Luther lived, there was this sale of indulgences ongoing. There was one man particular, a salesman for the Pope by the name of Johann Tetzel, who was particularly busy in the sale of indulgences. Now, can you imagine the moral effect which this practice was having? A church which formerly taught that it was necessary to do good works in order to be exempted from the temporal punishment of sin was now teaching that there was a shortcut and that you could pay for it. And of course, this produced a noticeable moral breakdown. And Martin Luther, who was himself a priest within the Roman Church, observed that many of his parishioners, many of those churchgoers in his locality, instead of engaging upon charitable acts or doing any sort of works of kindness or any form of practical penance, would simply go to a seller of indulgences and pay a small consideration, and would then say that they had done all that they needed to do. And it was having a measurable moral impact upon the life of the community in which he lived. Now, it is interesting to note that this Martin Luther, whatever errors he had imbibed from the Church of Rome, was vexed about these matters. And the Spirit of God was manifestly at work in his life, although perhaps he hardly knew it himself. And as he also worked as a lecturer, as we might call it, at the local university, a lecturer in moral theology, he proposed a public lecture upon this very subject, the matter of these indulgences and the effect that it was having. And to this end, he advertised the lecture or the discourse that would take place and the matters which would be open for debate at this lecture. And it was traditional that university lecturers in theology, there was of course a great overlap between education and religion, that they would advertise these public lectures on the doors of local churches. And thus Martin Luther did. And as it is believed, around about October the 31st, or in the weeks following, he advertised his proposed lecture on the doors of his local church. And the 95 points of debate which would be discussed at that lecture, to which people were invited to come prepared either to argue in support or against those principles. 95 theses. Now, it seems unlikely that Martin Luther could imagine what that simple and quite workaday step would have. There is indeed no evidence that the lecture ever took place, because events unfolded thereafter which rather overtook the man and those who were involved at the time. But the first four of these theses dealt with the question of repentance from sin, that which was becoming supplanted and superseded by the buying of indulgences in his day. And so the first point of discussion that Martin Luther desired to discuss at that lecture, roughly translated, is this: Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, "Repent," and there he was quoting from the Latin Bible, from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. When he said, "Repent," willed the whole life of believers should be repentance. So Martin Luther's argument or his contention was this: that when repentance is instructed and directed in the scriptures, It is impossible, it is illogical for a man to say, well, surely this means go and buy an indulgence from a seller of indulgences, and that will do by way of repentance. No, contested Martin Luther, when the Lord Jesus said these words, it meant something much deeper. And it is for that reason that we focus our attentions with the Lord's help this evening upon those same words. Because it is the very beginning of the gospel. These are the opening words of the New Testament era, at least as they would have been heard by the masses and by the populace at that time. First, there bursts upon the scene one John the Baptist, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And shortly thereafter, another still more remarkable individual, one Jesus of Nazareth, who began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What does this word mean? And what is it to repent from sin? Is it something that can be done by the payment of money and the receipt of a certificate? Of course it cannot be. Not least for the simple reason that when John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus spoke such words 2,000 years ago, in our case 1,500 perhaps in Martin Luther's, any notion of indulgences and papal absolutions and the confessional were unheard of. These were much later errors of men. John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is a simple word and yet containing so much within it. It is about a change of direction. It is about an alteration of course. It is about a 180 degree turn around, if we may so call it, to go in the opposite direction that one was going in before. And in particular, does it have relation to our condition as sinners? This is the state and condition in which all men are born. Sinners. Sinners by nature and sinners by practice. And in that state they will remain, and in that state they will die, and in that state they will enter eternal damnation. Unless repentance occurs. Now, my friends, let me turn you to some other verses of Scripture which show the centrality of repentance in the matter of salvation, that it is at the very commencement, that it is at the very heart of a Christian's conversion. In the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2, the great sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, we hear these words being preached. "Then Peter said unto them," to this crowd of persons who heard the word of God, who were pricked in their heart, and who had said to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repent for the remission of sins. This is what he would have his hearers do. It is an echo of that same fundamental message spoken at the first by John the Baptist and by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, likewise, it continues, and in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, a different audience, but the same message. "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." The same fundamental message continues to be re-echoed throughout the New Testament scriptures. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter, speaking of the remarkable salvation, not simply of those who were Jews formerly, but of Gentiles, and reporting upon it, we have this, Acts 11, verse 18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Repentance unto life. Do you see how central repentance is in all three of these verses? Repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance as part of conversion. Repentance unto life. What is contained in repentance? A man will not repent unless he believes there is such a thing as sin. He will not repent unless he believes that sin is a problem. He will not repent unless he believes that there is a judge of all mankind who will call him to account for his sins. And he will not repent unless he believes there is the possibility of that repentance availing anything. And so you see, my friends, how that faith and repentance go together as well and fall together so closely. And this is what conversion is about, and this is what being saved is about. It is coming to that realization that sin is real and that it is a problem, and that to be born in that state is going to have eternal consequences, because there is a judge of all mankind who will deal justly and will punish sin as sin deserves to be punished, which is with eternal hell. And we might think, well, surely then there is no hope. And surely the best thing to do is to hide our sins, or to make a secret of our sins, or try and labor to make reparation for our sins. But the scripture doesn't say that. The scripture, contrary to expectation or what we might ever think to do in such circumstances, instructs us to go to that impeccably holy and just judge and to confess our sins. And that if we do so, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By repenting, we find remission of sins. By repenting, we find that we are converted from sinner to child of God, from lost sinner to saved sinner. And those who repent prove it to be repentance unto life, because coming in the wake of this repentance, in consequence of this repentance, is life everlasting. Whereas eternal punishment should have been our lot before, eternal bliss becomes our lot thereafter. All turning upon this crucial matter of faith and repentance. Now we might well ask, how is this ever to come about? Because the masses of humanity don't think that sin is any problem at all, don't see themselves as sinners, would be offended if you suggested it. In fact, they will freely admit that they enjoy their sin and they indulge it as often as they can, and they would like to indulge it more, and probably would if they could get away with it. What makes the difference then? What brings about the change in any individual to begin to see their very way of life as a problem? We are told how repentance finds its origin in the scriptures as well. And in Romans chapter 2, we have this. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You see, God, behind the scenes, unbeknownst to us from our human perspective, is the great motivator of these things. It is God who imparts it. It is God who prompts it in the heart. It is he in his goodness that causes individuals to come to see their sinful state and to desire that it might be changed and to turn unto him in repentance. You know, my friends, let us ever thank God for the gift of a guilty conscience, because this is often evidence of his work, evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And for one previously unbelieving, for a man or woman still in the world in that sense, to begin to have a conscience, a guilty conscience at sin, is a tremendous benefit. And you see, the old nature and the devil combine, and the world will join in as well and say, don't worry about these things. Guilty conscience, you don't want to be caught up with that. That's Victorian, that's old morality. Pay no heed to it. Pay no heed to it. Indulge yourself some more. You'll soon forget. My friends, a guilty conscience, if in grace it be granted, needs to be magnified, needs to be worked upon, needs to be given a freer rein in our lives, not to be excised or to be done away with in the life of the unbeliever. Because it is by such means that the goodness of God leads an individual to repentance. This is what true repentance is all about. It lies at the beginning of the Christian life. And yet it goes still further. Martin Luther, in the third of his theses, says this: yet it means not inward repentance only. Nay, there is no inward repentance which does not outwardly work diverse mortifications of the flesh. It is impossible only to repent on the inside. There is no such thing as a theoretical repentance, as an inward repentance only. If a repentance is real, if it is true and genuine, it will always go further. And Martin Luther was not proposing something new or novel. It was but an echo of these very words which we heard from the lips of John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And I think perhaps the inspired Baptist puts it more succinctly even than Martin Luther. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Repentance is like a seed within, and it grows and it produces evidences of itself. It is impossible for a truly repentant individual to carry on living in the way they were before they repented. Even for those, let us say, who do not live an outwardly immoral or worldly way of life, but who were perhaps just gliding along with the current of their existence. Once this change comes, once this repentance is effected, it changes the outlook entirely, and it will manifest itself outwardly. True repentance bears fruit, perhaps in small ways, in the acts in which we engage or the acts in which we no longer engage. But still more, perhaps that repentance will manifest itself in an altered way of thinking, in changed attitudes, in an altered outlook upon life, in the things that we say, in the manner of our speech. These are the places where the fruit of repentance is seen. And my friends, that fruit is not confined to the commencement of the Christian life only. It is not limited to the hour in which one first believes. But the fruit of repentance are always in season, are always upon the bough, are always to be born. The fact that by God's grace we have learned to hate sin and to love that which is good is going to manifest itself all the time in our lives thereafter. Repentance, or more particularly the fruit of repentance, is an ongoing thing. It is continual. It is not confined to a moment of time. It is certainly not confined to the payment of money and the reception of a certificate. The fruit of repentance is a way of life. But let us also register the fact that repentance, while it is imperative and incumbent upon the sinner that is saved, upon that individual coming to faith, repentance is also to form a part of our Christian lives. Now, in this, we need to make a careful distinction. You see, within the Roman Catholic Church, and perhaps even in the thinking of Martin Luther in his early days and as he wrote these theses, there was this notion that unless the amount of repentance equated the amount of sin, then the repentance did not cancel out the sin. And that there needed to be some direct and immediate equivalence, that if a person committed a sin, they needed to be sure to repent of it, or there would not be a cancelling of it. Now, my friends, the glorious truth of the Scripture is very different from this. Can you imagine if, as God's people, there was a requirement for us to confess and repent of our every sin, and that was essential if we were to be forgiven it? Now, we might think, well, what's the problem? Surely this is right, is it not? We commit sin, we must repent of it. Oh, my friends, how many sins have you and I committed? How many sins have we committed today? How many sins are we guilty of in this precise moment of time? And if you can tell me how many, then perhaps you can begin repenting of them all. But by the time you've got to the end of repenting for all those sins in that particular moment, let me tell you, you will have another catalogue to begin repenting of. Because, my friends, we do not begin to realize the magnitude and pervasiveness of sin. We do not truly comprehend the holiness and perfection of God. We do not begin to realize what serious sinners we are. And that as long as we live, we are sinning. And that as long as we go on, even though we did nothing at all, we are committing sins of omission in failing to do and in failing to attain to that which God requires. And my friends, if there were a condition, a requirement that we repented particularly and in detail of every individual sin that we were guilty of, we could not do it. Because we are such habitual sinners. We are ignorant of so many and unconscious of so many. And because we do not have a right concept of God's holiness, we do not realize how sinful we are. And so if there was this requirement for an equivalence between our sins and our degree of repentance, then we would be doomed. But mercifully, God does not deal with us in such a way. And the work which Christ has wrought for the salvation of his people is of such perfection and such fullness and such magnitude that he has addressed every one of your sins and mine, fellow believer. And he has not only provided the remedy for our sin, but applied the remedy for our sin. Such that though we neglect to confess, or though we were to neglect repentance in our ignorance, yet nevertheless, the remedy would be effected because Christ has wrought it. And the marvel of it is that justification is by faith alone, and that deliverance from sin and the remission of sins is through his saving work alone. This is the glory of the gospel. This is a measure of the grace of God. But let us not swing to the other extreme, because at the opposite extreme, there are those who would say, well, since the Christian is saved once and for all, and the work of Christ has eternally availed for them, which indeed it has, praise God it has, they go on to say, erroneously, that there is henceforth no place for repentance in the life of the Christian. They don't need to worry about confessing sins at all. They don't need to repent at all. They don't need to be concerned with sin at all. In fact, it really doesn't matter, ultimately, how they live, because Christ has already addressed the problems of their sins, past, present, and future. Now, my friends, this is another erroneous extreme, equally false. Repentance is required of us. Repentance and the fruits of repentance are to be a feature of our Christian lives. The penalty of sin, Martin Luther went on to say in his fourth thesis, or we might perhaps say the consequences of sin, therefore, continue so long as the hatred of self continues. For this is the true inward repentance, and continues until our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. As long as we live, sin is a problem. And as long as we, by God's grace, are conscious of sin, we will keep wanting to repent of it and confess it. And we will continue in this vein until our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It is not inappropriate for the Christian. It is not wrong for the Christian in their experience to confess sin and to repent of sin. In fact, my friend, it is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The very last epistles in the Bible are those contained in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And they are dictated directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, sending letters to his own people, sending epistles to seven of the churches that existed then in the Middle East, has various messages for them. But there is a recurring theme. Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And then we might go to the letter to the church at Pergamos, and in chapter 2, verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Chapter 3 and verse 3 to the church in Sardis. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Or again, chapter 3 and verse 19 to the Laodiceans. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Oh, fellow Christian, never lose sight of the seriousness of sin. Never imagine for a moment that salvation is license, or that the magnitude of Christ's work minimizes the severity of sin in the life of a believer. It does not. In fact, if any were more sensitive to it, it should be us. In fact, if any were more on guard against it, it should be us. In fact, if any were more hurt and offended to find sin within their lives, it should be you and I, fellow believer. And to whom the Lord Jesus Christ says, repent. When we are guilty of error, when we stray from the right way, when we fall back, when we cease to do the first works, and when our love to the Lord waxes and wanes, and our faith blows hot and cold, repent, says the Lord, and do the first works. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent, not simply because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but repent because by grace you are now members of the kingdom of heaven. And sin should be still more of an offense to you than ever it was before. Repent because you are the citizens of heaven, because you hate and eschew sin, and because you desire to cleave unto that which is good. Oh, my friends, the doctrine of repentance is central to the Word of God, and of the authority not of any man or any human theses, but upon the authority of Scripture, we can say our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, willed the whole life of the believer should be repentance. May we be blessed with that grace as we seek it for his name's sake. Amen. We sing the hymn 791. 791. Our pardon is thy gift. Thy love and grace alone avail us. Our works could ne'er our guilt remove. The strictest life would fail us. That none may boast himself of aught but own in fear. Thy grace hath wrought what in him seemeth righteous. The hymn 791.
Lord, hear me, I
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.